Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah, this glorious chapter which we will be looking at for the last time, and then we'll be moving on to look at other prophecies from Isaiah about the coming Lord Jesus and his kingdom and its effect. So let's read then for the last time in this series the words of chapter 9, and we're going to start in verse 1 through to verse 7. These glorious words: "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nations, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff is of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor you have broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood, will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, for to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, it is the zeal of the Lord of hosts that will do this." Let's pray. Father, as we approach your word, all that we've thought of our own limitations is still true. Lord, help us to see the immensity of these words, overcome our the limitations of our minds, overcome the limitations of our souls, overcome the things that would hold us back from seeing the glory of Christ Jesus in these words. We ask in his name, for his sake. Amen. In all of human history, there have been almost a continuous stream of wars. We are a warring people. I think I read this week that 300 years is the sum total of all of the years of peace that have ever existed in the human history. And that's certainly not all at once. That is a patchwork quilt of 1 year here, 2 years here, 3 years here. And this is only the significant wars that are known and recorded in history. I'm sure even in these times of so-called peace, there would have been skirmishes and so on. In the 20th century, at the beginning of it, there was some hope that we were getting past this, that we were maturing, we were getting better. And then, of course, the 20th century proved to be the bloodiest century that we've ever experienced, with two world wars toward the beginning and various other conflicts along the way. Today, there is no less than 110 open conflicts in the world today. We typically only hear about two of them. We hear about Israel and Gaza. We hear about Russia and Ukraine. But if you go to various websites, one website I went to is Geneva Academy, and they keep monitoring these things, and they say that there are, in fact, 110 open conflicts between two politically definable groups who are at open war with one another. Some of the wars are relatively recent, some have been going on for some decades. Wars in North Africa, in the Middle East, in Asia, in South America, and of course we know about a couple of these, one in Europe, a major one, and in the region of Palestine, in Israel. War and killing is nothing new. How long did it take for human beings to start killing each other? one generation. The sons of Adam and Eve, Cain rose up against his brother and killed him. The very first song written by a human being recorded in the Bible is a song of death. Did you know that? It's in Genesis chapter 4, Lamech, a descendant of Adam and Eve, writes this catchy jingle. He says, Adar and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge was sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. We are a warring people. There have been attempts made, endless attempts, to try and fix this problem, which often ended in further warfare. The Romans tried to bring world peace by conquering everybody. The various other nations and empires have done similar things. The Nazis had a similar idea. Every empire that attacks the world and tries to bring it under its dominion has at least, as part of its rationale for doing so, the excuse that if we do this, finally we will have peace on the earth because everybody will be like us. People see the obstacle for peace in their opponents, in their enemies. You are the obstacle for peace, and so we must go to war with you and prevent you from being a problem for global peace. Right now, Gaza sees Israel as their obstacle to peace. Right now, Israel sees Gaza as their obstacle to peace. Is peace even possible? Is a good question to ask. If it is, will it ever be achieved? And how would we even define peace? Do we define peace simply as people no longer killing each other? Well, you can put up a big wall between two people and they won't kill each other, but are they at peace? What about the conflicts within a local neighborhood? What about the conflicts within a marriage? You can't put up a big wall between you and your wife. What about the conflicts within our very natures? The war that is going on between our sin and the image of God that remains. Is peace even possible? And at this point, the Bible makes an astounding claim that not only is peace possible, but that peace is in fact guaranteed. That peace will be brought about, that it will be established, that it will be eternal, and that it will come through the birth of a child, a son, called the very Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government, and of the increase of his peace, there shall be no end. The Bible says that he will bring peace to the world, and that it is only through him that peace will come to the world. It says that he will bring peace to everybody in the world, and that it is only through him that peace can come to those who are in his world. And that it is only through coming to him that you will enter the world of peace that he is creating. This Prince of Peace brings personal peace. This Prince of Peace brings political peace. And this Prince of Peace brings eternal peace. We've been looking at this child for a number of weeks now, looking at the various titles that have been given to him. If I could just remind you of the circumstance in which that prophecy came. A prophecy in a time of great trial, of great difficulty, when Judah and Jerusalem were under threat from their northern so-called brethren. They had aligned themselves with Syria. They were coming in to attack Jerusalem and Judea, and Ahaz was in a state of panic. Ahaz the king at the time. And into that context, that darkness, that difficulty, there is a prophecy given. A prophecy that a child, a son, would be given to them. And he is described in very many ways. But the most striking description of this child is the names that have been given to him.
And we've been focusing our attention on those names and unpacking the meaning and significance of these names, these descriptions of this child who would bring eternal peace. That he is Wonderful Counselor, and we really can, in a sense, separate those out and call him the Wonder and the Counselor. The one who we can wonder at, the one who sweeps us up in the wonder of who he is, the one who is wonderful in every way, and the one who is wonderful in his counsel. And if we're being perfectly honest, after all of these years of war, we could really use a Wonderful Counselor, could we not? One to heal us, one to instruct us, one to reconcile us, one to save us. He's the Wonderful Counselor. He's also Mighty God and Everlasting Father. This too is an astounding claim. An astounding claim which Isaiah himself would have struggled to understand or comprehend. But when we come to the New Testament, we do see the fulfillment of this Mighty God being born as a human child. Isn't that insane? Until you see it happen. The Virgin conceives and brings forth a son. His name is Emmanuel, God with us, and God is really with us in the person of Jesus Christ. Two natures united in one person, Jesus Christ. And because he is two natures, God and man, God becoming flesh, God being born as a child, he forms a bridge between heaven and earth. A definition of what a bridge is something that touches on two points and connects them together. That's a bridge. Jesus, because he is God, touches heaven. And because he is man, touches earth. And therefore he is a bridge between heaven and earth. And there is no other. So we come now then to this fourth title, the Prince of Peace, which in many ways is a capstone to the other four, and it really does, it really is the focus of what Isaiah says then through to the end of verse 7, where Isaiah then describes the work and the result of this child being born and the peace that he would bring. We ought not to be confused about what Isaiah means when he says that he's a Prince of Peace. We use the word prince today in a different way than it was used in the scriptures. A prince today is not really the king. They are born to the king and they will one day be king, maybe, if they're the firstborn. That's not the sense that is intended here. This is a king in his own right. This is a ruler. This is a champion of peace. This is the King of Peace. That's what's being described to us by this word prince. Prince of Peace. This is our Lord Jesus. He is the King of Peace. He is the champion of peace. He is the conqueror and the ruler of peace. So today, as we meditate on this title, and as we delve a little bit into verse 7 as well, as we go along, we are going to look at two things to do with the peace that this Prince of Peace is going to bring to us. We're going to look at, first of all, the peace that Jesus has, his own peace, and then we're going to look at the peace that Jesus brings, being threefold, the peace that he brings personally, the peace that he brings politically, and the peace that he brings eternally. So that's where we are headed today, Lord willing. So let's consider then the peace that Jesus has. The peace that Jesus has. Before we look at what he brings, it is worth looking at the person of Jesus Christ. He is the Prince of Peace. He is perfectly the Prince of Peace. He is perfectly at peace in every way, shape, or form. We are not. As I said, we are souls that are divided. We are souls that are at war within ourselves. This is true before conversion, when we have something of the image of God remaining, but a sin nature that has so crushed it and driven it to the side. But there is still a battle going on between a semblance of the divine imprint on us. After we become believers, we are made a new creation, we are regenerate, and yet there is something of sin remaining in us which we fight with and we battle with. We are still a warring people. We were warring before we believed against God. Now we are with God warring against our sin. But peace is what is needed. Let me just bring to you a passage from James chapter 4 and verse 1. It says this: what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? What causes fights? What causes wars? Is it not that your passions are at war inside you already? Jesus had peace because he didn't have that. Jesus was at peace because he was not like Adam, because he was not like us, because he was not like the sinner. He did not have this divided heart. He did not have this divided will. He did not have remaining sin or reigning sin of any sort whatsoever. He was perfectly at peace because he was perfectly at one with the Father's will. Part of the glory that we see in Jesus Christ and the attraction that he is to us is that he has no such divided heart. That when Satan came to tempt Eve and Adam, instantly a divide came into their heart. Oh yes, I know that I shouldn't do this. God's told me not to. But I can also see the enjoyment that could be had in having it. And so there was a divide and the temptation won over. Not so with Christ Jesus. When Christ Jesus was tempted by the devil, there was no internal motivation whatsoever to give in to the shiny things that the devil was dangling before him. It was temptation, but it was temptation from outside, not from a battle going on within his very soul. And because of this, Jesus is so attractive to us. Let me just give you a verse just to tell you about how much peace Jesus actually had. You know, at a time in his ministry when, if we were in his shoes, we would have very little peace, in fact none. In the hours possibly before he was to be arrested and nailed to a cross and have all of the wrath of God for all of the sins of his people poured upon him, at that moment, in John chapter 14 and verse 27, Jesus says this: "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." You know, if you were in that circumstance and you knew that this was going to happen to you the next day, you would turn that on its head. You would say, "Give me some of your peace, because I don't have any. Don't take my peace. Give me some of yours." Jesus says the opposite. "My peace I leave with you." He was at peace because he was so content in the Father's will, because there was no divided heart or divided will within him, and because he was comfortable with what the Lord was going to bring upon him. So much at peace was he that he wasn't even concerned about himself during his the trials that would come upon him. He was concerned about his disciples. "Don't let your hearts be troubled. Take my peace upon you." Now, a moment would come where Jesus certainly did feel the tension of what was about to happen, and he did feel troubled in soul. "If it is possible, Father, would you take this cup from me?" He certainly did pray that. But that was not because he saw the shiny goodness of something that was alternative to God's will. That was in submission to God's will, but lamenting the fact that this was something that was going to happen to him. Something awful was about to happen, and how could he not be somewhat in lament over that fact? In fact, deeply in lament. And yet, even in that moment of turmoil, he has enough internal peace and presence of mind to comfort his disciples and to warn them, watch and pray that you do not fall into temptation. To have enough presence of mind that as he was arrested, he could calm the spirit of his disciples and even rebuke them for their retaliation and their lack of calm and lack of peace. He could stand peacefully before his accusers as they were laying on all sorts of accusations to bring about his death. And even on the cross, he had the peace and the presence of mind to pray for those who were mocking him. He's the Prince of Peace. He carries peace even into the worst of storms. Jesus, our glorious Prince of Peace. It's well known that human beings, fallen human beings, of which Jesus was not, typically when they go into an emergency situation, no matter how nice they are normally, will usually think exclusively of themselves in that moment. I heard an illustration about this from Joel Beakey. He talked about some friends he had, godly people who were involved in a plane crash. This married couple, and once the plane had crashed and they were able to finally get out of the plane and they were told to do so, it was sort of a crash landing situation, they both scrambled for the door, and they said that after they got out, and only after they got out, did the thought of each other even enter their minds. This is a bit surprising, isn't it? You would think maybe the first thing that the husband would think of is the wife, maybe the wife of the husband. But they were shocked, actually, that in the heat of the moment, they really had no concern about anybody but themselves. These are good people. These were Christian people. Jesus Christ is the opposite. When he's on the cross, when he's facing his accusers, when he is coming to the moment of his death, he has thoughts only of his disciples. My peace I give to you. I do not give as the world gives. Let not your heart be troubled. Jesus was at peace because he had the mind set on his Father. Isaiah actually tells us this himself. This is how peace can be achieved, and this is how peace can be had. In Isaiah chapter 26 of Isaiah, verse 3, you keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. How does a person remain at perfect peace? By being kept in perfect peace by the one who has their mind set on God, and the one who trusts in God. Jesus' mind, his human mind, was always set on God the Father, and his trust was in God the Father, and he was at peace. So let's consider the peace that Jesus brings. He's the Prince of Peace, he's at peace. But he also gives peace. He brings peace, and he brings peace personally, politically, and eternally. So let's consider personally. John 14 again, we're told that Jesus says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. And he adds this, I give not as the world gives. Now that's a very important statement. This is not an empty promise. This is not a giving with strings attached. This is not a temporary peace. These are the sorts of peace that the world gives. Jesus does not give as the world gives. He gives true peace, lasting peace, eternal peace. And because of that, their hearts can remain free of trouble. Now, I think a wonderful illustration of this is if you consider how the world of advertising works. You know, the world of advertising is really geared to destroy your peace. That's the whole point. And yet, at the same time, it is promising peace through something, isn't it? This is the way the world gives. You're not at peace. You really need this thing. And if you get this thing, then you'll have peace. I was watching this ad for a phone. Because I need a new phone, by the way. My phone's got cracks in it and all this stuff, so I am vulnerable to this these advertisements. Until I see the price, of course, and then I'm like, I'm fine, actually. I'll be fine with this. $1,500 is the sort of new models and so on. You know, the ones that fold in half and all that stuff. But here's what they do. They say they essentially have somebody on screen playing with this phone, huge smile on their face. Everything is wonderful. In fact, the background is like full of flowers and rainbows. and they're dancing about and so on and so forth. And they have peace. Look at them. Look how you could be like them. You could have their peace. You could have their happiness if only you would spend the $1,500. But you know what? In 6 months' time, it'll be another ad. It'll be another phone. It'll be this one folds in half two ways, not just one. It'll be this one has an even bigger camera, and so on it goes. And you can't do with the camera you've got. You need a bigger camera. You can't have a phone that folds in half once. You shouldn't be at peace with that. This is the way the world gives. The world gives with strings attached. You've got to pay this. The world gives temporarily. And really what the world is doing is it's not giving peace, it's giving discontentment. It's not giving contentment and rest. It is giving covetousness and war within yourself. But Jesus does not give the way the world gives. It is not temporary. It is not with strings attached. It is not a sly way of enslaving you to a whole new kind of internal warfare. It is true peace. Are you looking for lasting peace? You will not find it in the world. Nothing the world gives lasts. No peace that you might find in the world is lasting. There are many things you can do that bring a sense of temporary peace. You can go out in your garden, but you know what's going to happen to your garden. It's going to need weeding again, and if you leave it too long, it's going to be ruined, and one day somebody else will have your garden. It's a temporary thing. You have your health. You like going for walks. That's going to fail. You have a family. They give you great peace. They're going to grow up and leave. You have a job that gives you great peace. You're going to get too old to do it. You have a sense of honor and respect in your job because you're an important person. People are going to forget who you are, and they couldn't care less in not many years' time. And your peace will be removed. There is only one place to find lasting, eternal peace, and that is in the Prince of Peace, the one who is the Captain of Peace, the one who is the King of Peace, the Ruler of Peace, the one who gives peace forever and ever, Jesus Christ. Let me tell you about the political peace that Jesus brings. Somebody might say, what on earth are you talking about? A political peace that Jesus brings. Jesus has brought lots of political stuff into this world, but it's all resulted in wars and chaos and so on. And of course, that's a particular reading of history, which is a little bit biased. But what we're saying here is not that Christians who claim to follow Jesus always bring peace. What we're saying is the Prince of Peace brings peace and brings eternal peace. And not necessarily now. Not necessarily now. But eternally, once the kingdom is established forever and ever. As I said, there are 110 wars being fought around the world, open conflicts between people groups. How do they stop? How do they end? What's the end of this? Isaiah prophesies that they will in fact stop. He says this in Isaiah, what have I done? This is what happens when you take the ribbon out of the place you're preaching from in the Bible. Okay, he says this in verse 5 of Isaiah 9. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will one day be burned as fuel for the fire. That there is going to be a day when the only use for garments and boots and weapons of warfare is to burn on the fire as everybody sits around at perfect peace and harmony with one another. That's the end result. That's what's being promised. But there will be a day when a government will be in place and peace will be in place that will know no end, that it will increase and so on. Now we've tried lots of stuff to try and bring some of that about, haven't we? We've tried new political systems. We've tried new leaders, we've tried various deals with different countries and so on and so forth. And they sometimes help a bit, don't get me wrong. But they never really fix the problem. The Bible makes this astonishing claim that it really can only be fixed by God himself. You know, when someone is confronted with the warfare that's going on in the world, they can really only ask two questions or say two things. They can say, well, we need to look within to find the solution, or we need to look above to find the solution. One or the other. And what's happened now, of course, after thousands of years of this, is we're starting to realise, I hope, that as we look in, we find even greater warfare. We need to look to God as the one who will bring peace to us, to our communities, and to our souls. How does this Prince of Peace bring about this peace? Well, by dealing with the root cause of war. That's how he does it. What is the root cause of war? It is sin. Sin is the reason that there is war. A lack of justice, a lack of righteousness, a lack of moral virtue, this is the reason for war. It is not actually because we just haven't found the right system yet, or we haven't matured enough as a culture, or whatever it might be. It is because sin is in us, and in our leaders, and in our country, and in our neighborhood, and in our marriage, and in our soul. That is why that there is warfare going on. Yet one day, this will all be ended, we're told, where the increase of peace will see no end. How will that happen? How will sin be removed? This is a question that we start to see answered in verse 7 of this passage. Let me read verse 7. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. He is going to establish his kingdom with justice, and he's going to establish his kingdom with righteousness. The reason that there are wars today is because they are not established in justice and in righteousness. That's the reason. The reason that there is a war between two people is because one of them, probably both of them, are not just or righteous. The reason that there is a conflict between nations is because one of them, and probably both of them, are not just or righteous. Yet Jesus is going to establish a kingdom in perfect justice and in perfect righteousness. And that is why there will be a physical political kingdom where there is no sin and where there is real peace, because it is established in this manner. There is still something we can do even as we wait for that day. As we wait for that day, we can trust that that day is coming. And as we trust that that day is coming, we can forgive. We can forgive. We can love. We can trust in God's ultimate justice. We can trust that actually when that day of justice comes, justice really will be done. And righteousness really will reign. And so we can hold off requiring justice for ourselves. We can hold off demanding righteousness in everybody around us, and we can be gracious, because there is a time coming where justice will rule, where justice will be done, and where righteousness will reign. Let me read a verse from Romans 12 and verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That is how you can live when you know that there is a kingdom of justice and righteousness coming. That is how you can live if you are convinced that while there is sin all around you and in you, you aren't the one who actually has to bring the justice and the righteousness. And so you can give up your weapons of war, and you can forgive, and you can love, And you can, as far as it depends on you, live in harmony with those around you, because you know this day is coming. You see? You know, I've got one of my favourite stories from the early missionary days in New Zealand. There was a number of missionaries that came from Britain, one by the name of Henry Williams. He's a bit of a hero of mine. He used to do this thing that I thought was incredible. The Maori at the time had a system in their culture whereby they would have to avenge themselves on their enemies. When they were wronged, they would have to wrong them back. There was a sense of honour involved in doing that. So forgiveness and grace was not really counted as an honourable thing. You had to get even. You had to bring revenge when there was a slight against your tribe or your people. And what Henry Williams would do is, when there was a tribal battle about to take place, he would go out into the middle of the battlefield and start preaching the gospel. Isn't that incredible? As they are doing their war dance, and not just like the haka that everybody gets a bit tingly at when they see it at the rugby field, but an actual war dance, and they're about to go at each other and rip each other to pieces, he goes out into the middle of this battlefield and turns to each side and says, "You don't have to do this. Because there is one who has taken all sin on himself. There is one who is going to establish a kingdom of justice and righteousness, whereby all wrongs will be made right, whereby everything that you might have done against each other will be dealt with either in the cross through their repentance or in hell forever." And as a result of this preaching, as a result of the gospel being proclaimed, there was very often peace brought between two tribes. And there's a number of stories about that. The story of Torori being one. It's a very famous story. But it is a relief, actually. A relief to know that you don't have to bring justice yourself. You don't have to bring vengeance yourself. That God is going to do it and you can forgive. And in fact, the Maori really enjoyed having a reason to not have to go to war with one another. As I said, it was a cultural thing. They had to go to war in order to have some sort of honour, maintain the honour. But you can imagine that there would have been a lot of people in the tribes going, you know, do we have to? Do we have to always go to war? And the gospel was a excuse. It was a reason to avoid war. And it was a blessing to the early work of the missionaries. And it's a wonderful story that I like to remind myself of the peace that the gospel can bring, even temporary peace within a warring world. I want to finish by talking about eternal peace, the eternal peace that this Prince of Peace can bring. We've talked about the personal and the political, but this really is not the chief concern of our Prince of Peace. The chief concern of our Prince of Peace is not to bring peace within your own soul, or even to bring peace with your neighbours, but to bring peace with God. That is the chief concern of the Prince of Peace. Let me read a verse to you from Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 19 and 20. It says this: "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." You might think that your biggest problem is the internal battle you fight within yourself. It isn't. You might think that the biggest problem you have is the tension that you have with other people, or that your nation has with other nations. That is not your biggest problem. The biggest problem of this world and of every individual is the lack of peace with God. It is that greatest need that everybody has to be reconciled to their Maker. The biggest war that is going on is not the war between Israel and Gaza. It is not Russia and Ukraine. The biggest war that is going on is between God and rebellious man. And that is a war that God is not going to lose. It is a war that rebellious man is going to lose. What do you think is going to happen when the Prince of Peace establishes his kingdom in justice and righteousness? What's going to happen to rebellious man when the Prince of Peace establishes his kingdom in justice and righteousness? Justice will be done. That's what will happen. Justice must be done. There cannot be a kingdom established in justice and righteousness where justice and righteousness are not done. Justice must be done, and justice will be done. But here's what God has done. This child is born, this Prince of Peace is given, in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him he reconciled to himself all things. How? By making peace by the blood of his cross. The Prince of Peace creates peace by taking all the justice that is owed to sinners and taking that on himself. The Prince of Peace brings a kingdom of justice and righteousness and invites people into it, even sinful people into it, people who, if they were to come into it in their own sins, would experience the justice that reigns in that place, justice against their sin, and they would not survive the gate into the place. Yet sinners still get into this kingdom of justice and righteousness. Why? Because justice has fallen on him. Because the prince of that place has taken the justice, has taken the punishment, the wrath of God that is owed to those citizens of that place on himself, and thereby making peace between them and God. Romans 5:1. Those who have been justified by grace have peace with God. It is a wonderful, wonderful thing. Peace made between God and man because of the justice that has already been poured out in the cross of Jesus Christ. This is why you can have perfect peace. Now, internal peace. Peace with your soul, because you can have peace with God now. This is why you can live in a world at war and you can have perfect peace. Because you have peace with God now. Because the greatest warfare, the greatest turmoil, and the greatest reconciliation has already happened. When you step across that threshold of death, and you will stand before a just God who will bring justice upon you, you can have peace because you know that the justice owed you has already been paid in him. And so you can stand, even facing your own death, at perfect peace because you have peace with God. Now, I'll finish with this story. There was a Scottish covenanting martyr by the name of Hugh MacHale. Is in Scotland when there was a rebellion in Scotland over the rule of the King of England, who had proclaimed himself to be the head of the church, and a number of people within Scotland wouldn't submit, and a number of them were executed as a result of this. And Hugh MacHale, he was 26 years old when he was killed. He was hung for this rebellion. And why his death is so noteworthy is the eloquent sermon that he gave from the platform before he was martyred. In fact, it started before he got to the platform. As he was brought out to be martyred, as he was brought out to be killed for his faith, as he was climbing up the ladder, he was saying things like, "Every step I take is one step closer to God, my Father. I climb this ladder with such ease as if I am going into my Father's kingdom." And up he went, and up he went, and up he went. And then he stood on the platform and preached for quite some time. In fact, it was because of his sermon and because of the impact it had on the people watching that sermons before your execution were then banned. He preached such a moving message of the grace of God and of the peace that you can have with God, even in the face of death. And his last words are these. He says, "And now I leave off to speak no more of creatures and turn my speech to thee, O Lord. And now I begin my intercourse with God, which shall never be broken off. Farewell, Father, farewell, Mother, friends and relations, farewell the world and all the delights, farewell meat and drink, farewell sun, moon and stars, welcome God and Father, welcome sweet Lord Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, welcome blessed Spirit of grace, the God of all consolation, welcome glory, welcome eternal life, welcome death." And then they pulled the lever and he fell to his death. Do you have that peace? Do you know the Prince of Peace who can give you that kind of peace? That as the world is falling apart around you, as the world is at war against you, that as you are literally about to be killed in an act of war against you, do you know the Prince of Peace and the peace that he can give? Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. For the Prince of Peace is your Prince and you can have peace. Let's pray together. Almighty God, as we consider these things, we are woefully inadequate to see the glory of them, but Lord, help us, I pray. Lord, help us to know the peace that surpasses all understanding, the peace that comes through reconciliation with God, our Maker, the one who holds us in his hands and who will bring us through the glorious work of Jesus Christ into his presence at the moment of our dying. That the only turmoil we experience is in this life and not the next. And that even that is greatly diminished by our knowledge of what is coming. Father, we thank you that you have sent Jesus Christ into the world to be the one who would be the object of your justice, so that we could be set free and we could have reconciliation by his blood. Lord, we thank you that Christ is our Prince and that his peace is offered to us. Lord, may we cling to this, may we be encouraged by it, and may we live out of the assurance that it gives us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.